Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we'll be here this morning. When we think about the Bible today, especially in America, it's a rather convicting thing to think that 9 out of 10 Americans, we're not even talking Christians here this morning, 9 out of 10 Americans own a Bible. And in that group, that 90% of Americans, the average amount of Bibles that each person, not each family, that each person owns is 4.5 Bibles, if you want to just put to the exact amount. 4.4, actually, Bibles per person by those who own a Bible, and 90% of Americans own a Bible. Now, 35% of those people read the Bible at least once a week, 10% maybe once or twice a month, and 8% fall into the category of maybe several times a year, maybe Christmas and Easter or something. And then the rest of them, 45%, maybe seldom or never touch their Bible. I saw a picture that had each state colored, a different color of either grayish to tan, and it was different color based upon the fact of how much time was spent in quote-unquote religious activities. You can imagine in the South, it would be more in most places. It was an average of 2 to 17 minutes a day. Well, Wisconsin was in the 5 lowest, probably the 3 minutes a day max average for people. Now, again, I'm going beyond the scope of what our church would be or even evangelical churches, but that's pretty sobering, isn't it? Especially considering the fact that 2.5 hours a day are spent by Americans on social media. Between mobile devices and the television, 7.5 hours are spent a day. People check their phones 58 times a day on average, some more, some less. People are willing to spend 2 to 3 hours, maybe 5, maybe 6, depending on all that's involved, to go to a sporting event and will give their entire energies to that in a day. And yet, maybe spend no time or just a couple minutes in the Word of God. Our churches today have actually become Bible collection points. Did you know that if you were to count the amount of Bibles that are donated to local rescue missions by churches from people who left them in the pews and chairs and never came back to reclaim them, I think we could fill up a few bookstores, major bookstores across the country. The Word of God just really is not that important to us as a nation and really as God's people in churches. Warren Wiersbe said, when God's people get away from loving, reading, and obeying the Word of God, they lose the blessing of God. If we want to be like fruitful trees, we must delight in God's Word. Speaking of Psalm 1, we're talking about the man that's planted by the rivers of water. Blessed is that man, and he'll be like a tree that is fruitful. Now, in this context here in Nehemiah 8, we find a very powerful chapter. And I'll tell you, folks, I've been under deep conviction studying for this sermon this week. I've been under deep conviction. Because here we have a moment here in the people who have come back from being deported to Babylon. Now the remnants are... folks are back. They're in the Jerusalem area, about 50,000 or so. And you have a people gathered for one specific reason here in this chapter, and that is to hear the Word of God. I was thinking about really what led up to this point as I was thinking of the context of Nehemiah 8. We've been blessed with tremendous preaching from Pastor really all the way up to this point in this series. Even before that, we know that the reason for the fact that Nehemiah had to come back and rebuild the city was because of the fact that the walls had been destroyed. There had been, the Babylonian destruction that had happened, and they were not able to get the walls back up, even though they had returned to build the temple there with Zerubbabel. And between about 520 and 515 BC, the temple was finally rebuilt. And Ezra, in fact, somebody we really haven't talked about, Ezra came back about 13 years before Nehemiah. He comes back to Jerusalem about 458. And if you were at all listening to when Pastor gave some of the introductory material, he talked about the fact that Nehemiah came around 445 BC, he came in the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. And I've been very much challenged by Nehemiah's life, by his leadership, by his faith in God, by his prayer life. If you want to really look at what marks this entire book to this point of Nehemiah, it comes to a man who was wholly dependent upon God. Nehemiah was facing unbelievable difficulties, things that were way beyond his ability. First of all, to get past the king to leave in his high level of leadership, to be able to be on leave to go to help build the walls for his people. I mean, everything seemed like that shouldn't have happened, and it did. But then to actually go and take a city that was in ruins and disrepair, a people that were discouraged and despondent, and for God to take that one man to come in, prayed up with the leadership of God and the power of God, to see that man literally take people and in 52 days do something that really hasn't really been seen in the history, and that is to organize people like that effectively, especially considering all the opposition that they had to rebuild that entire city and those walls. And so now we have here in chapter 8, the walls are finished, the gates are hung, and we focused last week on the fact that every individual who was a part of this mission that God had used Nehemiah to lead were all very important. Everybody counts in the work of God. We also saw the danger of what can happen when God is working, how there can be undermining of the working of God through discontent and discouragement and people getting off, and even believers can struggle and become a hindrance to the cause of Christ in their carnality and in their own fleshliness. And so we find all this that Nehemiah was having to work through, opposition from without, probably the greatest opposition, though, that came from within. And God used his leadership there and his courage to see the people move forward. But I believe Nehemiah, and now we see Ezra, knew that exactly what the people of God needed next. And what they needed next was the foundation spiritually that would take the children of Israel, the people there of Judah, and be able to move them forward in the power of God. And so in chapter 8, you're going to see, now that these walls are up and everything and all that God had done, you find very clearly a focus here on what does God's word say? How are we to live as his people? And what happened here in Jerusalem from this point on is a byproduct of the people's response to the scripture. I think of what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The primary task of the church and of the Christian minister is the preaching of the word of God. The decadent periods and eras in the history of the church have always been those periods when preaching had declined." It's true. And I believe we're in another era where preaching has declined, where we have gotten away from the primacy and the importance of the word of God. And that doesn't take away from prayer. It all goes together. But we have many times we get very lazy and very I guess the word would be lazy in our approach to the word of God. We come to church not for the reasons that we should. We're not really necessarily here to learn the word of God. Many times church life in America is what they can get out of the entertainment or what they can get out of the whole experience of church and not have a preacher thunder forth, "Thus saith the Lord." And so in this passage of scripture, we find here a revival of God's word. An incredible revival of God's word. I think you're going to agree with me when we're done with this chapter how powerful it is. Let's read chapter 8, verse 1. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Anani and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand, Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana," didn't say that right, but we'll move on, "Zechariah and Meshullam." By the way, I think the Lord just has a sense of humor in helping us to get these names down here. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin, Akab, Shabbathiah, Hodijah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is called Tirshatha, which means, by the way, governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Think about that. That's Joshua. That's a long time before. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day from the first day until the last day he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the matter. We're going to look at that solemn assembly, Pastor Will, next Sunday, which I think is interesting. We're gathering to pray. That's what the focus will be in the sermon. But I want us to see here four things in this passage of Scripture that will very clearly show us how God gave a definite revival, especially with regards to his own word being important. And so we find, first of all, an enthusiasm for God's word. If you'll notice in verse 1, you see here a very clear unified purpose. It says all the people gathered themselves together as one man. There was an enthusiasm of God's people. They wanted to be together for one purpose. What was the purpose that they gathered together? Well, they gathered together because they wanted to hear the book of the law read by Ezra the scribe. They asked him to bring the book of the law. Now, this is something that they had been commanded to do by Moses years and years before. This is the first day of the seventh month. They were to gather together to hear the word of the Lord proclaimed. But you'll notice here, this was not done by compulsion. This was voluntary. It says, and all the people gathered themselves together, which does not give the idea of they were made to. This is clearly they came with one purpose, a unified purpose, to hear the word of God. It's also interesting to note the place. The place here is the water gate. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the word of God. You remember the water of the word? We're to be cleansed with the water of the word. And also even the picture of the Spirit of God being that which we drink in spiritually and which flows out of our life spiritually. And so without the Spirit of God, we can't fully understand the word of God. So I think this location here of being at the water gate is actually a beautiful picture of the importance of the word of God in our life, the cleansing power of the word, the power of the Spirit to teach us and to make the word of God come alive. And so they came together for one purpose, and that was to hear the word of God proclaimed and given. But not only did they have a unified purpose, but we also find something else here that's interesting. They had an undistracted focus. They had a purpose that was unified, but they also had an undistracted focus. It says here in verse 3, all of them were standing there, or they were actually, they weren't, at this point it doesn't say they're standing, but it says that he read there unto them, and it says the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, I think about what Psalm 119:9 says. It says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Taking heed. Paying attention to. Being attentive. Now, what happened is this congregation of people that came together was anywhere between 30 and 50,000 people at one time. They're all gathered in this area that had enough space for them to be able to gather. It was a fairly large area. The temple area, remember, would not have been big enough because what was built there for the temple was much smaller than the Solomonic temple. So they couldn't have gathered a crowd of that size. So they gathered here at the water gate to hear the word of God. And if you look at the context, and not just the context, the actual words here of this passage, it talks about the length of the time that they met. Early in the morning until midday. As I looked at several different commentaries, they all came up with about the same conclusion of 5 to 6 hours. This is anybody that could understand the word. Anybody. That's children that could understand. This is any adult, which would be all adults, understand the word. So you have adults and children there gathered together, anywhere between 30 and 50,000 for one purpose, with an undistracted focus to hear the word of God. Did you know there was a study that somebody just did recently on the most frequent sermon length today? The average sermon length today in churches is 20 to 28 minutes. That's the average sermon length. The second most common length of a message is in the realm of 45 to 55 minutes. That would be more in churches like ours, but that, they said, is diminishing rapidly. And so basically the average length is between 20 and 28 minutes. And if you think about it, what goes on in our services today, we get pretty antsy, don't we, when it seems like the time is about time to be done. Yeah, we do. Now, pastor's very respectful of you folks and doesn't preach till 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon on Sundays. And I don't plan to as well, okay, even though I'm preaching this message. Okay, I don't plan to do that. We understand you have meal plans and so on and so forth, but as God's people, even, we struggle with that. You know, pastor, he went to 10 after 12. It's the quarter after. I'm missing the first quarter of the Packers game here. This isn't good. And we chuckle, but it's true. You think of the things you get distracted by in a service, even your own technology, right? I know because I have a phone. If I pull it out, it's communicating with somebody or something that's going on, but still it's a distraction. We have a lot of things that take away our focus. These people were clearly attentive to the word of God. This is something I'm very burdened about as of that, but every time my family comes to church, every time we gather as a family in family devotions, every time my kids on their own take time with God, there needs to be such a holy reverence for God and his word that they're undistracted. I know the enemy throws everything at us, but folks, our hearts cry in passion ought to be, Lord, open my eyes that I can behold something wonderful out of your law. God, change my life through your word today. I need this word. But folks, we're okay with coming into church and leaving church without having really paid attention and gotten anything. We can doodle and have the most impressive back of the bulletin sermon notes section that had nothing to do with the sermon and be okay with it. These people weren't that way. I think about the story that Ed Nelson writes in his book, and I had it firsthand because my dad went with Dr. Nelson on several occasions to Russia. He went to the Soviet Union before the Iron Curtain fell. And I can remember my dad even having some videos, you know, the VHS, you know what that is? Anyway, VHS, we'd come back and try to pop it in and watch. Anyway, it was interesting, those big VHS. Anyway, whatever they were, I don't even know how to describe them anymore. It's hard to describe to the younger kids, but that's how we used to do video back in the day. And I can remember he came back with that. We would watch sometimes just for a few minutes. He would take clips of the services. And Dr. Nelson in his book talks about that the first sermon he ever preached underground, because it was still not legal there in Moscow area, he was in a section of the woods right outside of Moscow, and it was a service done covertly, of course. And he was about done with the sermon, about 40 minutes, and he thought that's a good length of time. That's about America. That's the way, you know, it is in America. And his interpreter said, "Please keep going. The people want more." He went another 2 hours. They stood there, folks, because they knew they needed the word of God. That was their only source of hope, was God himself and his word. I think that we are a little bit like the Laodicean church, aren't we? We are rich. We really have need of nothing. And so we know we're supposed to be a church. And we know it's important to read our Bible and so on. And some of us have good habits that way. But really, the Word of God, we don't have that kind of focus when we are in Bible study on Sunday mornings or we're hearing the Word of God preached. And we've got to also, I'm preaching something, this is to me here, so you can listen to me while I preach to myself, but our children need to have a love for the Word of God. Those Russian children could sit for 3 to 4 hours, Dr. Nelson would talk about, my dad did too, without moving on those uncomfortable wooden benches, not moving an inch as the Word of God was given. There was such respect. Today, our kids are antsy with just a few moments of sitting around. And again, I'm not pointing at yours. I'm looking at my own life and the respect that I need to have. Look, every time this book is open, there needs to be a holy reference. Because this is God speaking to us. And the people recognize that when they gathered there. I think about how our whole society has changed. And this is a secular illustration, which hopefully will get your attention. We are such an entertainment society. The game of baseball has always been entertainment. Okay, don't get me wrong. But 100 plus years ago, if you went to a baseball game, you've seen the pictures, right? Everybody was dressed up, right? And it was a big deal. It was a big occasion. And a lot of times they'd be even standing throughout the game. They were all in on the game of baseball. The scoreboard maybe had a way for them to put the numbers up there. Okay? Today, even Wrigley Field caved in. Today, every stadium has to have all the latest. What do they have to even get people to maybe come in? A scoreboard that's the biggest and the best and has all kinds of things on it. You have to have all the music and all the entertainment. You have the luxury suites. You have all these things. Why? Just to get people to come in and watch a game that most of America doesn't like anymore. By the way, I love baseball, so you know I enjoy the game. But the point is, you see people that are having the sport of baseball, they've had to add like everything else in just to get people in. When 100 years ago, they would just pack a stadium to see the game. Now, that's an imperfect illustration, but we've gotten away from this being the core of why we come and meeting with God through His Word. I'm thankful our church's emphasis isn't that way, but folks, we're struggling with this in our nation big time. Church is now entertainment. Church is where you can experience things that really are almost what you experience in a secular rock concert. And we call that meeting God, and there's so much disobedience to the Word of God in those settings. My point is this. We can look at that and say, oh, yeah, yeah. What is your attitude this morning toward the Word of God? Are you undistracted in your focus on God's Word? There's also, though, an unrivaled reverence. They bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord. You notice here what happened? Well, first, when he opened the book, he was elevated. Just like we have here, there was a platform, clearly some kind of a pulpit, something there that he was elevated above all the people so they could see him. And when he stood up and he opened the book, everybody stood up in reverence. That was the attitude that people had, but it wasn't just that verse we see, that reverence. But then when Nehemiah blesses the Lord, the great God, all the people answered, amen, amen. And then what do? They lift up their hands and they bow their heads and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. Psalm 138:2 says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's word is very important, and there should be an unrivaled reverence. We should not treat this book lightly. It should not be the bottom of the stack of books. By the way, just where you put the Bible isn't everything, but it does say something about your care of it. It's very important that we think about it. I have to think about it all the time, especially when I'm carrying multiple things. How important is the Word of God to me? I think of when Pastor was telling me stories as a young boy about how he was in high school in the public school. And what was the statement that showed that they were a Christ follower? On top of all their books was the Bible. Pastor would walk around the public school there in Chicago with a Bible on top. You know what? It made a difference. His unashamed love of God and His Word made a difference. Their youth group went from 50 to 150 in 1 year. Most of them public school kids reached with the gospel because he was unashamed of the Lord. There was a reverence that God had worked in his heart as he surrendered to the Lord his sophomore year. But not only was there an enthusiasm about God's word, but we find an understanding of God's word. Now, this is key. People can have genuine enthusiasm in heart, but until they actually begin to understand what God's word says, it's not going to actually do them that lasting good. And we find here in this passage of scripture something important. It says in verse 8, so they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. There's here in this passage we see a priority of clarity. Now, it says here distinctly. Now, there's some debate about what this exactly means. I didn't have time to study all the way through on that point specifically. Some say it was translating from the Hebrew to the Aramaic tongue, to the common tongue that the people had. But also, there's also a very strong sense that it was the idea they literally, what they were endeavoring to do was that what they were reading was made very clear and understandable so that the people would get a hold of the truth. We also, though, see the words and gave the sense. That is the idea of the full explanation of the word. They took time to explain its meaning. I believe if you see here, if you notice in verse 7, it talks about this group of people that was there assisting him and helping throughout the crowd. I believe you have a large group preaching moment here and you have small group Bible study. Other commentators give credence to that. You have them going throughout the crowd. And what do? They cause the people to understand the law. And so here you find find a passion to make sure that people understand. Now, let me ask you this. There are so many tools out there and things that we have to study the Word of God. Ultimately, the perfect application of a story like this is to you and your individual life, not even to a church corporately, because the church is not Israel. But there's a lot of lessons that we as a church can learn from this as well. But think about your own life. How passionate are you to genuinely understand what was preached? What you're reading, what you're being given in Bible study, how much are you genuinely pursuing God and endeavoring to actually understand what His Word says? These people got to the point where they understood. You find, I think it's 6 times in this passage, they understood what they read. And let me just say this to you. If you don't understand something, obviously talk to the author of the book. But if you need more help, go to those who do know the book and get help to understand it. It's okay. We need to know the Word, and that's what these people were beginning to more and more understand the Word as it was being given. And this is the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. Possibly he was reading Deuteronomy and focusing and then pointing back to the other 4 books. I don't know for sure because even though they read it for many hours, several days, they're still, I don't know how much he was able to actually fully get through, but I do know that's where they were focusing on and they were passionate to understand what God's Word says. And so not only was there the priority of clarity, which ought to be important to each one of us, but then there was the process of communication. I've already said this, but there was public declaration. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." I believe in preaching. We need preaching of the Word of God. But I don't believe that is the only way that God works as well. He works through, I believe, small group. He works through getting together with God's people to study the Word. I think of even what he did himself and how he even operated for the few moments after his resurrection. Luke 24, it says, "And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the Scripture?" And so I think this passage has a beautiful combination of public declaration of preaching and small group Bible study. And folks, you need both. I need both. And so let me encourage you, if you don't regularly attend Bible study, come next Sunday. You will be helped through the Word of God in a small group context where we can focus in. But also we need the preaching of the Word of God. So not only were these folks enthusiastic about God's Word, not only did they understand God's Word, but then we see their response to God's Word. Look at verse 9. We find here an incredible response. It says here, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Why do you think they wept? Well, there's a brokenness here. And the brokenness was the fact that as they're hearing the law read, they're realizing there's areas of the law that they had not been obeying. They had not been obeying God in this and that. And it started to hit them. Whoa, we have been disobedient to God. And they began to weep about their own disobedience. Reminds me of Josiah. "And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes." And then in chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles, verse 27, it says, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. It's important, folks, as we hear the word of God, that we do have a brokenness about where we're at. We need a humility and an understanding that where we have disobeyed God's word, that we're broken about it, that it's okay to have tears and to weep. But in this context, it's interesting that he doesn't let them stay there very long. And part of it is what's going on. It's the Feast of Trumpets. That's a day that's supposed to be a day of rejoicing, a day of deliverance that the people had set aside to God for celebration. And it was not a selfish gratification, happiness type of a thing. This was where they were, as God's people, were to rejoice. And so it was right to be broken about their situation. But then we find Nehemiah and Ezra saying to them, look, go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions unto them of whom nothing is prepared. What this means is, go enjoy the best of the best. Have a feast, enjoy it. Help those who don't have what you have. In other words, if somebody doesn't have the ability to feast and enjoy it, make portions for them. Let's spread this gladness throughout. Let's have joy here today. And this day is holy. It's set apart unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry. Now notice this next phrase. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now look, James 4 is in the book. We're to cleanse our hands and we're to weep and we're to recognize the nature of how wicked our sin is, and we're to be obedient to the word of God, and we're not to allow anything to hinder our relationship and fellowship with God. There needs to be that kind of humility. But you'll notice he says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, that he will lift you up. God is not interested in you being broken and then the next day discouraged and broken and then the next day discouraged and broken and for weeks and weeks you're mourning and mourning and mourning and there's no joy. That's not true confession and forgiveness. You're not taking the forgiveness. You need to be broken about your sin. It's about time me and even many of us really are broken. When's the last time you heard a message preached and God brought you to the end of yourself and you realized, whoa, I have been disobeying God in this area. When's the last time that happened to you? If it's been a long time, something's not quite right. Because all of us need to grow. But it shouldn't stay there, folks. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you know what's going to get you up the next day to have a vision for what God can do? It's his joy. God's joy is what enables you. It's what keeps you going. It's not a temporary happiness. Because I'm going to tell you what may be going right now could go really wrong tomorrow. I mean, look, I was just cutting down some branches quickly yesterday afternoon before I was going to come in for the prayer meeting. And one of our men let me borrow their extension saw, whatever you call that. And I was working out, all of a sudden, I had my glasses on, but something came into my eye. And it was the littlest speck. But I'm going to tell you, that was 20 minutes of agony. Okay? What was going really well, and I was accomplishing something, turned into a nightmare. I'm glad I finally found it under my eyelid, and we were able to get it out of there carefully. You know, life can be going great, and boom. But you know what's going to keep you going? The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what Nehemiah is saying to them. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be grieved. Hold your peace. Today is the day we are to celebrate all that God has done. And folks, let me just say, as God's people, we need to be full of praise. Look, you have the God of the universe has given you his heart in this book. Why aren't we rejoicing more? The joy of the Lord, you ought not to be known for being the person that always carries around the long face. No, you ought to have the joy of the Lord. I love when Brother Helmut Steckman, whenever I would ask him, even when I knew he was in pain, I would ask him, how are you doing? And I would get the classic response, I'm rejoicing. Sometimes he would say, my leg hurts, because he had some really serious pain issues with his veins and so on. But he would say, I'm rejoicing. And he was. He was a man that way. The old Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of our obedience. That's a good way of saying it. To the believer without joy, the will of God is punishment. But to the believer happy in the Lord, the will of God is nourishment. The Jews still had work to do in their city, and they needed the joy of the Lord to give them the strength to do it. See, many times you're following God, and he's working in your heart, and he's breaking you, and you need to be broken before him and weep and so on. But if you don't begin to experience his joy, you're going to grow weary in the path he's put you on. You're not going to want to continue it. His joy is your strength. So if you're missing the joy of the Lord this morning, look to the one who is joy and he will strengthen you and encourage you. I love this passage. Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Psalm 119, 162 says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil or treasure. Is that how much you rejoice in the word? But then we find it didn't stop there. I think this is powerful. This is so powerful to me. Because so many times we can get caught with the wrong motives or the wrong thinking process, and we want to experience the joy of the Lord, but then we get a little too self-content and happy in ourselves. But in the midst of this joy, what did they do the next day? Verse 13. And on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests, the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. They had a hunger. See, their response was one of brokenness, right on. Should have been. But especially in this context, Nehemiah says, yes, you know, you can tell there's not a correcting of weeping necessarily, but in this day, this is a day, folks, that's set apart to God. We're going to rejoice. By the way, I love the verse, this is the day that the Lord hath made. We will what? Rejoice and be glad in it. Also, let me remind you of the verse in Psalm that talks about the fact that the heart cry of David saying, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? So joy comes out of the people who love the word. But there's also a hunger for more, a hunger for growth, a hunger to make sure that I'm following everything that God's put in front of me. I think of Job, who he said, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I know of some men who will not eat anything until they've spent substantial time in the word of God. What do we do first in the day? Eat food? Or have this? Something we need to consider. How hungry are we for God's word? See, they were hungry for the word of God. Now, in their response to God's word, it led to something. It led to obedience. And that's the final point here as we finish up. Obedience to God's word. Look at verse 14. And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. What they discovered here was that they had not, all of them had not been participating in this celebration, the Feast of Booths, from, the Feast of Tabernacles, excuse me. They made booths for that. That went on the 15th, I think, to the 22nd day of the seventh month. And they had not been doing that, at least not all the people, some had, but there had not been a complete obedience throughout the people of God. And so they discovered truth. You know what ought to be our heart cry? Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. See, they came to this moment and they had experienced God already. They had been experiencing his presence. It was clear there was a reverence for God. We would call it revival. I mean, what if we had 30 to 50,000 people gathered together, and let's say 100 people gathered together, and we were there for the purpose of the word of God, and we met for 5 or 6 hours and nobody wanted to leave. There wasn't any movement in the house and people were responding. Don't you think that would be cause for shouting and encouragement? Yeah. But is that the end? No. It's just the next step in the journey, because we need to keep growing and we need to keep letting God change us. And so that's what's going on here. These people get back together right away and then they find that they had not been doing this. And so they discover truth and then they immediately obey. By the way, this is what we're trying to do, isn't it? In our small group Bible studies, discovery Bible studies, we see what God's word says. What are we supposed to do after we're done with that? We're to immediately obey whatever he says. That should be our response. And I think of the story of Abraham, how after God told Abraham to give his only son there on as a sacrifice, what did he do in verse 3 of chapter, I believe, 22 of Genesis? Abraham rose up early in the morning. He didn't have a 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 day moment where he just like, you know, I need to pray about this, God. Think about how many things that we say that we're going to pray about that God said to do. I'm going to pray about being a soul winner. I'm going to pray about being a part of, you know, just what God's already said we're supposed to be doing. We cloak it in spiritual terms. Abraham obeyed. Look at verse 16. So the people went forth. They were told what they were supposed to be doing. They realized they had not been. And so what they do? They go and do it. One of the most powerful indicators of a people in revival is immediate obedience, a desire to please God and to obey Him with no delay. Folks, we live in a procrastinating generation. I procrastinate. Many of you probably struggle with procrastination. And we spiritualize it, as I mentioned a moment ago, saying we're going to pray about something that God's already told us, just do it. I want you to obey me. Just go ahead and do it. Now, it's important, even today, if God's worked in your heart, it's important for you to respond, even when we have a moment in just a few moments for an invitation. And if God's put a step on your heart, step out of here and say, God, by your grace, I'm going to take that step right now. I'm going to obey you. That's what the kind of Christianity we're talking about. Now, not only is there a immediate obedience, but there's complete obedience. You know this here. All the congregation, verse 17, of them that come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so? There was complete obedience. They had not in this completeness, had ever actually accomplished this celebration since Joshua. I just want to encourage you with something. Could it be said of you individually that not since a great revival in the past, or even since the book of Acts, has somebody so wholly followed God? Could it be said of Falls Baptist Church that, again, this is an imperfect illustration because we know there's been moves of God and where God's done amazing things, but could it be said of us that not since the book of Acts has a church so wholly followed God? I'm thankful for what God's doing in our church, but that could not be said. We all struggle with a lot of areas where we say no to the Holy Spirit and ignore the Word of God, don't have devotion to it. Are you devoted to God through a walk with Him consistently? He says, meet with me. He says, meditate on my Word. He says, memorize it. Hide it in your heart. Talks about in His Word about spending time with Him, and it's a sin not to pray. Is that a big deal to you? Is that a big deal to me? God says, be filled with the Spirit. Are you filled with the Spirit right now? Do you know it? Do you live moment by moment passionate about walking with God and not losing that relationship, being filled? How about the Great Commission? We have an awesome opportunity this week. Is that a side thing to you, or is that something you're embracing? Do you see it as inconvenient to your life plans, or do you say, you know what? God wants me to reach out. Just, of course, the importance of assembling and worship. God gives commands about that. I'm thankful for your faithfulness, but that's important. Giving. There's so many other things that so many times in the Word of God, or maybe dad, it's how you run your home. Maybe mom, it's your response to dad, or your response to your children, or dad, the same thing. And there's so many ways that we really take for granted the commands in the Word of God, but we need to be obeying it completely. That's what these people did. And notice the wonderful result of it. Look at the end of verse 17. And there was very great gladness. You know what will give the greatest joy in this church? Is if we'll just be fully yielded to God and obey Him. You'll be happy. Like, genuinely happy if you obey God. You're going to enjoy His fullness. You're going to enjoy His presence. And you're going to enjoy His blessings. You're going to enjoy everything about Him when you just simply yield to Him and His Word. That's what these people enjoy. So, as we put this together, are you enjoying the Word of God today? Not just the sermon right now. I hope it's been a help to you. But I'm talking about, are you enthusiastic about any time that you have an opportunity individually or publicly to gather around the Word of God? Are you enthusiastic about being where God's Word is? How is your understanding of the Word of God? Are you passionate to know it? How about your response? Have you experienced brokenness about disobedience? Have you experienced joy because of obedience and God's working and a hunger for more? And then let me just ask you this, folks. Could you say today that you honestly, best as you know how, are being completely obedient to everything God's taught you so far? If not, we need to get back to a revival of God's Word. Let's go ahead and bow our heads, please.